epistle, 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. We won't necessarily deal with all of them here this evening. This little section here will be a two-part one for us because I think there's some good content here that we just need to slow down and think about here. Once again, Peter is returning back to that central theme of his epistle, and that is suffering. The recipients of this letter were suffering tremendously. They were living in a land that was kind of foreign to them. Some of them, no doubt, were born there through their immigrant families that moved there. And so there was just a lot of difficulty. They were being looked down upon because of their Christianity. So they were struggling quite a bit. They had to flee persecution down in Israel, especially Jerusalem area. And now they're experiencing persecution up where they are now. But such suffering that believers go through must always be seen from the perspective of eternity's values in view. You know, I've often told you that whatever you're going through at the present that is full of suffering or it's difficult for you to deal with or to handle, you need to stand outside of that situation and look at the big picture of God's faithfulness to you throughout all these years. You know, I look back and see the faithfulness of God since I first believe, and I know that He will be faithful today and in the future until He receives me unto Himself. The first president of Columbia Bible College, Robert C. McQuillan, wrote this. He said, "It is suffering and then glory." And then he writes, "Not to have suffering means not to have glory." I don't think I'd go to that extent, but I understand what he's saying. We suffer in this present world, and we're on a journey. We're strangers and we're sojourners here, as Peter brings out. But when we reach glory land, there'll be no more suffering. Many Christians are surprised or shocked when trials and sufferings come to them as believers. There's a popular theology that's espoused by a certain segment of Christianity that suggests that the sun always shines on the believer. And if the sun isn't shining on you, then you've been up to no good, or you've got sin in your life that you need to repent of. Or, you know, the grass is always green. It should be that way on the believer. Or the atmosphere is always perfect, you know. It's not too hot or it's not too cold in respect to your Christian walk with God. Well, believers do face trials and have suffered for their faith. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the early church. Peter himself suffered for his Christian faith. Tradition tells us that he ended up being crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified in the manner of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they followed through with that. And they probably thought, this guy's crazy. How terrible to be nailed to a cross upside down. But that's what tradition tells us. He didn't want to die in the same way that his master did. Jesus had died. In fact, all the disciples suffered persecution. All of them were put to death, except for the Apostle John. He died a natural death, from what we learn from church historians, though he was persecuted immensely leading up to that natural death that took place. And I'm sure that the scars and the pain that he lived with in his later days was at times unbearable, and probably came into play when he died a natural death. But let's turn to this subject of suffering, and we want to look at four key points, two of them tonight. First one, we are to expect suffering from God. Number two, we are to exalt God when we suffer. We'll look at those two points tonight, and then, Lord willing, in our next lesson in 1 Peter, we'll consider that we are to evaluate our suffering for God when we're going through a difficult suffering. We're to take note and evaluate that suffering. And then thirdly, we are to entrust God for our suffering. So let's deal with the first two points. The first one being we are to expect suffering from God. That's what Peter writes in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as some strange thing has happened to you." In other words, he's saying to believers, hey, expect suffering. It's a part of the believer's life. Not expecting to be hated or persecuted. The believers whom Peter wrote to, understandably, were surprised and troubled and confused that they were suffering for Jesus. You know, they perhaps expected their life in Christ to be one of blessing and benefits and divine protection. But the believer's expectation for suffering is bound up in the words of Jesus. In other words, if you delve into some of Jesus' words, then you will understand that we are called to suffer. Jesus said this to his disciples in John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Paul's admonition to Timothy, communicated in his second letter to him, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Maybe if you've never, ever experienced persecution, it could be that you're not living godly. If you start living godly in this crooked and perverse world, people are going to get angry and upset and diss you and not want to have any part in who you are as an individual. May not get that promotion that you were expecting to get, or a variety of ways we're persecuted here in our American culture because of our faith in Jesus. The Apostle John gave this warning in 1 John 3, verse 13. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." In other words, don't be surprised. He's saying the same thing as Paul did, as John has said to fellow believers. Don't be surprised if you're persecuted. It's a part of who we are, living in a fallen world. For believers, the confrontation with sin and the world often results in suffering, which is a part of the promised cost of discipleship. Again, the words of Jesus here, it will be helpful. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 through 39. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, a part of that taking up the cross is your willingness to suffer persecution for living godly in a fallen world. Your neighbor is not going to hate you if you are reaching out with the gospel, and in your conversations with them, you tell them they're sinners and that they need to be saved. And as you share your testimony, if you share scripture, some are going to respond with hatred. I've experienced that over the years. But that's a part of being a believer in Jesus. Well, Peter opens this section with a tender word. It's a very tender word found in the epistles, and that is the word beloved, which has its root word in agape. And so it's an aspect of supernatural love that God has bestowed upon us in describing us as his beloved. And it's a very endearing word. It's a common pastoral word that conveys tenderness, compassion, and care, and used in several of the epistles. Often, the writers will describe the believers to whom they're writing as beloved. Severe suffering can tempt some to doubt God's love and allow the same thought to enter the minds that once prompted Job's wife to utter these despicable words. You remember Job's wife and all the things that they suffered. It was all a part of the providence of God in their life. It all came about as a result of a conversation that God the Father had with Satan in heaven. God or Satan would approach God periodically. We don't know how often, but and And God would point out Job, how much of a righteous man he was. Well, his wife said to him, when all the calamity was coming upon his life and he was just sitting in a heap of ashes, she said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? She told him, curse God and die. You know, how sad that would be if a brother or sister would say that to you as you are going through a difficult time. Hey, curse God and die. More or less your spouse say that to you. Well, the phrase, do not think it's strange, that we find here, informs believers to expect the gospel of Christ to be offensive to many and lead to some kind of persecution in your life. In the original Greek, the phrase, think it's strange, is one word which means to be surprised or astonished. And believers should never be surprised by persecution. I've known some young believers that have come to me, Pastor, once they found out I was a believer and began to share my faith a little bit, man, they turned away from me. They distanced themselves from me. Well, that's persecution. But we're called to be salt and light, and we're called to speak the truth in love, and we're called to share the gospel. Every believer is to share the gospel, just not the pastor, but every single believer has the responsibility of sharing the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And if you're faithfully doing what God has called you to do, then you're going to suffer for it. Believe me, you will suffer for it. Later in the verse, Peter uses a related noun translated some strange thing, or which means a surprising thing. So he's emphasizing twice here that you're going to suffer persecution. Don't think it's strange. Listen to me. Don't think that it's strange when you suffer persecution. As believers are obedient to God's word and effective in proclaiming the gospel, listen, you're going to struggle with unbelievers around you because they're not going to want to hear your garbage about God or about that they're sinners and they need to get saved and all that kind of stuff. A lot of them won't have it. But maybe there'll be some who will receive it and realize, yes, I need Christ in my life and receive Him as Lord and Savior and as King of Kings. That's how the church grows. Church doesn't grow if they are dependent on the pastor to be the one who's the soul winner. If the congregation isn't soul winning, then, these are just nice little fellowships that we have centered around Bible teaching and make us feel good and give us that Jesus feeling when we leave. But that's not true Christianity. Christianity is when you're out there in the world and you're suffering for it because you share your faith. Now, there's ways to share your faith that is works into conversations. I know individuals. I went calling with an older man years ago in Saginaw. Nobody else would go to it with him, but I went with him. And man, he would shout out fire and brimstone to anyone who was turning him down and not allowing him to come in to share the. He just cringed on the inside. And, I tried to stick it to him in his back to let him know you need to back off. But he was an older brother in Christ, and I had to be careful, But I would talk with him gently and try to work through that. But there's a way to do it. I'm pretty folksy by nature, and so I just enjoy connecting with people. You know, the very first visit or two I have with them, I never share the gospel. I may maybe read a Bible verse before I leave, but I always ask permission and pray with them and ask if there are any prayer requests they have. But it's later then that I sit down and say, hey, has anyone ever shared with you, a pastor, how you could be certain of heaven? And no, they really haven't. But they bought into me. They've accepted me. And so there's a great way of sharing their faith. And then there's a in-your-face way that just turns off people immediately, even other believers. But listen, the term rendered fiery trial is really figuratively portraying the painful experience of persecution that some of these believers were going through. And it is also used in reference to a furnace where you stick in a bowl of raw materials such as gold or silver mixed with other metals. And as the fire is heated, then that dross is removed from the gold. And over time, what you have is as much solid gold as possible or solid silver as possible. And as I shared with you in our last lesson, I think Peter was picking up this image from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi mentions in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as the refiner and the purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." Well, I think Peter was picking up on some of the language of Malachi, because we find it sprinkled, some of Malachi's phraseology and themes, we find it sprinkled here in 1 Peter. Peter is saying that persecution is the Lord's way of refining his people. You know, just as the Lord permitted Satan to bring calamity into Job's life, sometimes he brings calamity into our lives just to turn up the fire and to purify us, and that we might come forth as shinier gold or silver. The Lord does that. And it's amazing to think about that, but there's evidence that he did it in the Old Testament, and Peter is alluding to the fact that he does it still today. The text back in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says, "For behold, the days are coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and leave neither root nor branch." There he's talking about the eternal fires, the fires that one day at the end of the ages will be the place which all unbelievers, Satan himself, the false prophet, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire, where they will live in that burning existence forever and ever. They will be given glorified bodies that will be able to suffer through that for all eternity. I can't imagine it, but the Lord has been so gracious and offering prophet after prophet and apostle after apostle and preacher and teacher after preacher and teacher, even down to this particular age. You know, the oppression which comes upon the believer is also for their testing to prove the genuineness of their faith. Suffering for righteousness' sake is not only refines, but it also reveals people that are truly born again. There are some people that have gone through the fires and turned from God and departed. They're called apostates. They were never truly, genuinely saved. Jesus gives this illustration in the parable of the sowers, or the parable of the soils, found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. I want to read verses 5 and 6. He says, "Some, speaking of seed, fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth in the earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." That's false confession. That's false belief. People that seem to be genuine at the beginning, but as soon as trials come into their life, they're gone. they're gone. It's seed that fell on rocky, stony soil. The Lord describes a shallow, inadequate response to the gospel, and some did not allow the word to have its effectual work in their hearts, and subsequently their profession was superficial, or it was a false profession. They weren't truly saved. And he warns us of that, and there's warnings elsewhere in the epistles concerning false professions of faith. We see Jesus' comment concerning this stony soil in Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I've known believers like that over the years. You're excited about their profession of faith, but they fizzle out. They wither and die. They run. It's not genuine. And boy, it's a serious, serious matter. Well, we need to look at our second point tonight, which is that we are to exalt in our suffering. Look at verses 13 and 14. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. The phrase "to the extent" here in this passage shows that the believer's eternal reward is proportionate to their earthly suffering. In other words, those that suffer horrendously for their faith, there's going to be greater reward in heaven based upon that willingness to suffer and not cave in, to persevere through it and trust in Christ. We see this, listen to the Lord's words here in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus is warning those that are standing around him, and also not a warning to those that have false professions, but it's an encouragement to those confessions that are genuine, that have taken root in the heart. Jesus is saying that, listen, when you are reviled and all kinds of things happen to you because of your willingness to walk by faith and to name the name of Christ wherever you go, if you're suffering for it, rejoice, because your reward is going to be great in heaven. And what a tremendous promise to those that are committed to suffering for the sake of Jesus. You know, Christ, who suffered at the hands of wicked men, even though he was without sin, promised believers that it would be their privilege to suffer in the same way. To think that we would rejoice when we're reviled, or when we suffer for the Lord. But that's what we're commanded to do. We're to rejoice and to be glad because we're suffering for the sake of righteousness. We're suffering for the name of Christ. Christ's promise of this is recorded in John 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also." In other words, when we share the gospel, we get all kinds of responses, and they fall into two camps. Either people hate what you say, and they kind of kindly say, "Hey, leave. I really don't need Jesus stuff." And maybe another time, sometimes they're very polite, sometimes they're very vulgar, and I've experienced that. But sometimes they believe the word, and what a joy when someone believes. To the degree that believers suffer unjustly, they should, as their Lord did, be glad with exceeding joy. A response that is completely deplorable to those who have no hope of heaven. How crazy is it? This guy is rejoicing in the fact that he's suffering for the Lord. They don't understand that kind of lifestyle. Listen, to the degree that believers suffer unjustly, they should do as the Lord did in all of his suffering, to be glad with exceeding joy. Because Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. There was joy and exceeding gladness in the heart of Jesus as he suffered and persecution leading all the way up to the cross. We don't dwell on that as much. We dwell upon, they did this to him, they did that to him. Wow, how could anybody endure that? But we need to look at his heart and the nature during that kind of suffering. The response of rejoicing is approved by the Lord. Listen to Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. It's recorded a couple of places in the gospel. Jesus' words to the persecuted. In their perseverance through persecution, they're commanded to be exceedingly glad and joyful. It's hard to go through suffering. To have the door slammed in your face or someone tell you, get out of here. I really don't want to hear from a pastor. I hate pastors. One did this to me or one did that to me. You hear all kinds of things. But you try to be as kind and tenderhearted as possible in working with these individuals. But it's hard to accept because you feel like it's an impersonal attack upon you. But we need to rejoice and to be glad that our suffering is similar to the suffering that our Lord experienced. Peter's second use of the concept of rejoicing, found in verse 13, is translated in our Bibles as the phrase gladness with exceeding joy. This speaks of ecstatic joy, such an exciting joy that it's so bubbly that it just explodes in your personality. So again, Peter has warned them twice here. Don't think it's strange if you're suffering for the sake of the gospel. He's stated that twice, and twice he's telling them, listen, when you do suffer, be joyful. And know that they persecuted the prophets in the past, and they've done this and that, and rejoice. When Christ returns, believers will rejoice with exultation and do so in proportionate to the suffering that they've experienced. I think when Christ returns, there'll be some people that have a fuller kind of joy that they express based upon all that they suffered for Jesus here upon this earth. And how that all works out in that whole process of our ascendancy up into the clouds and being received by Jesus and that experience that we have there in his presence. But the scriptures clearly teach that. In our text, we read in verse 14, the first part, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. In the early days of the church, the name of Christ was first became synonymous with the Lord and all that he represents. And in Peter's experience before the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he writes this. He's quoted as saying, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved." How important it is, the name of Christ. Later, the apostles in Acts 5:41 departed from the presence of the council, and they were rejoicing that they counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. His name. You know, before I was saved, growing up as a little boy, you know, I said Jesus and God a lot, you know, but they were profane words that came from my lips because I heard it from all my uncles. You know, they were always saying the name of Jesus Christ. And I noticed they said it when they're mad or amazed by something. But, you know, it took me a while to realize how precious that name is. And my grandfather worked at instilling that in my life. I wasn't a believer until later in my years, but I grew a respect for the name of Jesus. And I think it's that respect and that training and grooming that he gave me that ultimately led me to trust in Christ. Grandparents, you have the greatest influence on your grandchildren. And any opportunities you have to work with them, grab a hold of it. And be sure you incorporate your faith and scripture and prayer. Our little granddaughter, even after being with them for part of the day on Saturday, we were home sitting, all of a sudden Celia gets a call from a little Adele. And she wants to do this face-to-face thing. She's into that. So they talk about various things under the sun and what she was doing, and she was finding out what Celia was doing that evening. But Celia incorporated the gospel, the name of Christ, into her young believing life. And she prayed with her. She read scripture to her. I mean, that's what we're to do with our grandchildren. And if you're not doing it, then you're growing them up you're growing them up to not love God. You're growing them up to be pagans. And how sad when you have the unsearchable riches of Christ in your heart and in your possession to not influence your grandchildren. Please. Pray with them. Read scripture with them. Listen to them. Take time with them. Don't preach at them every time you see them. You know, take them fishing and hunting. And my grandfather took me in a lot of places. He was always talking about the providence of God, you know, every day. And how beautiful the Iowa fields were and how supple and rich the soil was. And talking about God giving us a good crop this year. And that was his heart. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. Grandparents, you need to be that for your grandchildren, or they will just grow up in unbelief. They'll grow up in unbelief. Well, where was I here? So, well, following the Apostle Paul's conversion, Christ told Ananias of Damascus these words in Acts 9, verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." You know, the name of Christ is important. And it was important to the apostles. And they drew upon it as they witnessed and shared the gospel. And it's not the actual name of Christ that offends people as much as who he is and what he has said and what he has done that causes hostility from the ungodly. That animosity is summed up in verse 14 here in our text with the word reproach. You know, sometimes delve into individual words in the scriptures and kind of get a broader, deeper, richer meaning. Reproach means to ridicule and mock and to heap all kinds of insults upon another person. It refers to the indignities and the misstatements that believers endure because of their faith in Christ. I was told things to me over the years that were untrue, unfounded, but they yelled it at me because they were mad of who I was and what I was sharing. It's part of the persecution that we endure if we're being out there sharing Christ with anyone. In the first century, unbelievers were often exacerbated or infuriated by that believers were so frequently speaking of Christ who was an indictment to them because they were living in sin and they were unwilling to forsake sin and deal with their sin. However, all the hatred and violence that the world has against the believers does not diminish the fact that they are blessed. We are blessed. We are blessed. And when you suffer persecution, remind yourself you are blessed. And may that give you joy and rejoicing that you're suffering as Jesus suffered in this world. And many have suffered down through church history. It's not merely because of the suffering here that is spoken of that Paul or Peter wants to focus upon, but there's a phrase that he uses here in respect to this word blessing, because he says, "For the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you." He's saying, "Listen, the Spirit of God rests upon you. God rests upon you." And it's not merely because of suffering that the Holy Spirit rests upon believers. They will realize that it's a part of their everyday life. The Holy Spirit has taken possession of us. He lives within us. And part of His ministry is to encourage you, to spur you, to know that you're blessed, that you're a part of the Beloved. Will lead you to rejoicing when you suffer persecution. The word glory here is a beautiful word. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It talks about God's Shekinah, glory. And in the Old Testament, it symbolizes God's earthly presence among His people. Well, that Shekinah is in us. That glory of God is in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we are now the temple of Almighty God. He left the ancient temple in Israel, and Ichabod was written all over that temple. But He took His next dwelling place in believers under the new covenant. You have the Shekinah glory of God in you. And that word rest means to give relief, refreshment, intermission from toil. And it describes the work of the ministry in our lives. You know, after I've suffered through some persecution, and I haven't begun to experience the persecution that believers around the world have experienced. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have been put to death in the last couple of years because of their love for Jesus. But when I do suffer any kind of persecution, I remind myself that the glory of God resides in me, and God rests upon me. And He gives me times of refreshment and reflection after those particular sad occasions. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are characteristics of a piece of fruit that represents the Spirit of God in our everyday lives. And it's the Holy Spirit's work in each of us and bringing these about in response to life situation. And if you're not being led by the Spirit, then you're being led by the flesh. There's only two ways to live out the Christian life. And if you live it out in the flesh, God's going to chasten you. And He'll do whatever it takes to humble you and bring you to the point where you need to look up and you need to realize that every breath that you take is the very gift of God to you. And so it's important for us to be mindful of the Holy Spirit's presence. And that kind of refreshment and divine power was experienced in the saints of old. I think of Stephen. When I think of refreshment or when I think of glory that was within an individual in the New Testament, I think of Peter and what he went through his persecution, becoming the first martyr in the Christian church. And we see in Acts 6, verse 15, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." You know, when I'm suffering and being brought to a group of individuals that don't like my Christianity or don't like my faith, I hope they see in me the face of an angel. Stephen's demeanor signified, I think, serenity and tranquility and joy, all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. And as a result, he was able to persevere through that, even to the point when he breathed his last breath of life in this world. The Scripture says that the Sanhedrin became so enraged at Stephen as he rehearsed the redemptive history of Israel from the Old Testament leading up to the coming of the Messiah and to Jesus. Boy, they didn't like to hear that. And so they said, "Stone this guy. Let's get rid of this guy." But the Spirit of God rested upon Stephen, and we read these words in Acts 7, verse 55 and 56. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, being controlled completely by the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And as his enemies stoned him to death, we read this testimony in verses 59 and 60 in Acts 7. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" You know, following the example of his Lord. "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. What a testimony. What a testimony. Truly, the Spirit of glory elevated him above the suffering that he was going through. Even the pain as those rocks pelted against his body and his head and his chest and his back, they were coming from all directions. He even prayed and asked God, "Don't let the sin that they're committing be charged against them." Wow. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then he is strong." You know, maybe all the calamity that's coming into our men's lives is a part of the sovereignty of God. Just to remind us that we need to be humble men. And we need to realize that he can snuff our life out like that. Every day is a gift. Every single day is a gift. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You could die in a car accident leaving church here this evening. We hope that would not happen, but our lives are in God's hands. And so you need to live knowing that his glory is in you, and you need to trust him. Not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Peter's testimony here and his words that he's written here concerning suffering again. His topic here just seems to go on and on, but he's teaching a variety of aspects concerning suffering as if it was a beautiful diamond, and all its facets are valuable for us to learn. And so may we learn what it is to suffer for Jesus' sake. And as we learn this, realize that the things that we go through in our Christian life, whether it's from the world or whether it's God orchestrating events in our lives to to turn up the fire a little bit. May we receive them as your gift to us. And may, as we're tested through these fiery trials, realize that, Lord, you're removing from our bodies all the dross, all the garbage out of our lives. And you're teaching us to look unto Jesus, who is not only the founder of our faith, but he's also the completer of it. In Jesus' name, amen.